And while you're finding that, let me remind you that on May the 2nd, that's when we turn in our commitment cards. Then on May the 16th, that's Victory Day, when they're going to announce what our ultimate plans are. On May the 16th, there's no Sunday school that day. You need to make sure you know that. Isn't there only one service? That's Sunday morning. One service, that's Sunday morning, and no Sunday school. That's May the 16th. Well, I'm a bachelor today. My wife is visiting the grandkids in New Mexico. So there was a birthday party. So I've had a lot of fun. I've had quiet. I never get to write on Saturday. I usually worked a lot on my Sunday school lesson, but she was gone on Friday, and I worked on my Sunday school lesson Friday. I did writing yesterday. Saturday, it's been absolutely... Tell her this. Make sure you tell her how much I know. I went to a little party last night, a little get-together last night, and sat down next to Lee, and Lee was my date last night. We weren't there by ourselves. We were there sort of together. So we. Okay, let's go. 1 Kings chapter 19. Now, last week, we saw how Elijah defeated the prophets of Baal. King Ahab and his wife Jezebel have taken the northern kingdom called Israel and have turned it into a society of Baal worshippers. And Elijah the prophet has withstood the prophets of Baal and challenged them and defeated them. And then God ended the drought that he had sent upon the northern kingdom as a judgment. But upon hearing that Queen Jezebel sought his death, Elijah, who was brave the day before, ran for his life. And this woman just scared him to the degree that he runs. And that's what we see in verse 3 of 1 Kings 19. It says, when he saw that, when he saw her resolve to kill him, he rose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. Now, Judah belongs to the southern kingdom. Judah is the southern kingdom, so he basically goes from north to south in his escape. And that's what happens when you get your eyes off of God, which he had done today. He had his eyes on God the day before, and you get your eyes on the circumstances the next day, your life ends up going south. And that's what he did. He runs for his life. And so he drops his servant off there, and Beersheba's about 100 miles south. That was a pretty long journey, because you go about 15 miles a day. That's how you would travel, even if you were using a horse or a chariot, or maybe 100, maybe 15 miles a day. So he runs without stopping for a week, probably for 6 days. But after he drops his servant off, he himself went a day's journey, that'd be another 15 miles, into the wilderness in the Negev, and came and he sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die, and said, "It is enough! Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." And Elijah goes into a state of depression. And he has what we call a dark night of the soul. And he wants to die. And I don't know if any of you have ever been through this, but I've been through this a couple times. And where I just sort of gone into a depression. And I remember when I came to Criswell College back in the early 1980s. And I was teaching 12 hours worth of classes a week. And I was coming off an evangelistic ministry where I didn't have to prepare lessons. Lectures, you know, for 4 hours a day. And I would go home in the afternoon after work at 5 o'clock and I'd eat supper. And I would just go right to sleep. I mean, I was so deep. And I'd go right to sleep and I'd sleep after supper maybe for 2 hours. And I would then play with the kids before they'd go to bed. And then I would work until maybe from 9 to 2 in the morning to get those lectures done. And it was just grueling. I don't have this natural, people think I have a natural ability to speak. I do not. It takes hard work for me. So I was really working hard. And after about 6 or 7 years of that, I was absolutely at the end of my rope. And I ended up in Baylor Hospital. Dr. Davis came and visited me. I mean, they thought they were going to do open heart surgery. So, I mean, I know what it's like to go into one of these states. And this is the state that Elijah is in. Now, it's amazing that he's defeated 400 prophets of Baal. This one woman has him running, and he's now ready to die. So then the scripture says in verse 5, and then as he lay and he slept. Notice what happens when you go into a state of depression. You just sleep. He slept under the broom tree, and suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat. You need to eat something. He's not taking care of himself." And then he looked, and there by his head was a cake and baked on coals and a jar of water. And so he ate and he drank, and guess what he did? He goes back to sleep. He's lying down again. He is in this state of depression. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. You can't do this in the strength that you've got right now. You need to get your life in order, so eat some more." And so he rose and he ate and he drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. That's Mount Sinai, where Moses received the Ten Commandments. And so we see a prophet who is in a state of depression, and he's running away from his problems, and he ends up on Mount Sinai. Now, this is very interesting, because when you look at verse 9, it says, "And there he went into a cave," literally the cave, "and he spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" And I think the emphasis is on here. What are you doing here, Elijah? You weren't called to be running away from the queen. You're called to be a prophet to the queen. You're not supposed to be running away from your responsibility. You're not supposed to be here in the safe spot, in a cave, hidden in the dark where no one can see you. But guess what? God sees him. And he says, "What are you doing here?" So he said, and here's his answer. It's a great answer. "Well, God, I've been zealous for the Lord God of hosts." Here's the reason: because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars. So they put up calf altars, Baal altars. They killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left. I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to seek my life. What do you mean, what am I doing here? I'm running for my life. See, so that's basically what he's doing. So Elijah basically is saying, "I'm alone, I'm left alone, and they're coming for my life," and he's having a pity party. And he feels abandoned, he is depleted of his energy, and he is in a total state of depression after a couple weeks. Now, what we have is that psychologists, I think this is a psychological truism, psychologists tell us that depression often follows a victory. You have a letdown after you're victorious. This is why the worst day for preachers is Monday. A lot of preachers take off on Fridays. They need to take off on Monday. So they need to get their batteries recharged. And you can have a tremendous service on Sunday, but on Monday you are just down in the dumps. Spurgeon called this the preacher's fainting fits. The preacher's fainting fits. And Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher in the late 1800s, went into terrible periods of depression. And they usually occurred on Monday. And so he has a whole lecture called Preacher's Fainting Fits that he delivered to his pastor's college of students that he was training for the pastor. And he said, "This is a lesson that you need to learn. It's a lesson that every person who's in the ministry needs to learn." So now, God demonstrates his presence to Elijah. And look at verse 11. Then he said, "Well, go out." Notice, what are you doing here? He says, "Now I want you to go out, stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind tore into the mountain and broke the rocks into pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind." The Lord was there, but he wasn't in the wind. "And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. and after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And so it was, when Elijah heard it, that still, small voice, he wrapped his face in the mantle, he went out and he stood in the entrance of the cave, and suddenly, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here?" Second time he says that. Elijah. "What are you doing here?" So, God appears and his presence is made known to Elijah, but it's not made known in the earthquake, it's not made known in the wind, it's not made known in the fire. Now, interestingly, it was on the Mount Sinai where God did make himself visible to Moses when he wrote the Ten Commandments and the whole earth quaked. Remember that? God was in an earthquake when God spoke to Moses in the burning bush. God was in the fire. But now, God appears to Elijah, not in the fire. In fact, when Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal, how did God answer? Fire came down. Elijah is looking for God in the miraculous. He's always looking for God in the sensational. And God is saying to Elijah, "Hey Elijah, I'm always with you, even in the still small voice. I was with you when she said, 'I'll kill you.' I didn't have to demonstrate my presence through some miraculous way, through fire again. I'd done that the day before. You just need to know that I am always with you. Why are you here? What are you doing here? You need to be there. I am always with you, even when it doesn't seem like I am with you. So what are you doing here?" And he said, "Well, I've been very zealous." Does that sound like, well, he just set that up in verse 10, didn't he? "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, they've torn down your altars, they've killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." And then the Lord said, "Go, return. You don't need to be here if that's what they're doing. You need to be there. Don't worry about your life being taken. I'm with you. Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. And also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshah, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Japheth, of Abel, Meholah, and you shall anoint as prophet, who you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall be that whosoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill." Judgment's coming, Elijah, and guess what? You don't have to worry about it. You don't have to do it alone. Okay? So you just need to get back there. I'm going to take care of all these people. I have a plan. Not only does God have a purpose, Elijah, you get back there and anoint them. I have a plan. I will judge Israel, and my presence will be with you. Now, there's a P.S. here, I think. And this P.S. is found in verse 18. He said, "Yet I've reserved," by the way, this is what he said, "by the way, I've reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed the Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." By the way, Elijah, you're not the only one left. I have 7,000 others. Now, Elijah must feel like a real fool. Because, first of all, God said, "What are you doing here?" He said, "Well, I'm here because people are forsaking you. They build altars to Baal. And they kill the prophets. And I'm the only one left." God says, "I'm 7,000 others." And by the way, the things that you just told me, they've forsaken my covenant, and you don't think I know that? Give me new information? Elijah's not giving him any information. God knows all of this. Elijah has been sent to speak God's word to these people, and he can't do it in a cave or on a mountain. He needs to be there right in the midst of the political crisis. And so he departed from there, and he found Elisha, verse 19, the son of Japhet, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, which tells us that this young man and his family had a lot of ground, a lot of land. They were landowners who were before him, and he was with the 12th. And then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him, which was the way prophets transferred their power or authority. And he said, I'm making you a prophet. God has chosen you a prophet. And here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to put my mantle right over your shoulders. And with that mantle, then Elisha was a prophet. And then he left the ox in verse 20, and he ran after Elijah. And he says, please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I'll follow you. He said, well, go back again. For what have I done to you? He says, I'm not like Jesus, where he called his followers just to drop all and follow him. He said, yes, you can go back. He said, I'm not trying to stop you from doing that. Go back and tell them bye. And so Elisha turned back from him. He took a yoke of oxen, and he slaughtered them. He took two oxen, and he killed them, and boiled their flesh, and using the oxen's equipment. So he takes all of his equipment, all those wooden yokes, and he throws them in a fire, in a pile, and he builds a fire, and he has a bull roast. See? He puts two of the oxen right on there, and he roasts these oxen, basically, or boils the oxen, and he throws a big party, because it says using the oxen's equipment, and he gave it to the people, and they ate, and they had a big community celebration, and he arose, and he followed Elijah, and he became his servant. And so this is a great farewell party that Elisha throws, and he bids his friends farewell, and he leaves everything behind, and he follows Elijah. Now, when you come to chapter 20, chapter 20 is a war scenario. We're now going to move back to King Ahab, and King Ahab goes into a series of wars with Syria. King Ahab, the king of Israel, the king of the north, enters into a war with Syria, his enemy. Now, you'll recall a few weeks ago, King Ahab, we introduced him about 3 weeks ago, he dies in a war with Syria. That was his third war with Syria. In his third war with Syria, he dies. He's killed in battle. This is his first war with Syria. We're going to see the first and second wars right here. And what happens, and it is absolutely interesting. Look at verse 1 of chapter 20. What it says. Now, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all of his forces together. 32 kings were with him. These are 32 countries that he had conquered, and these were now not his allies, but these were his retainers. The way war was in those days, you would go in and you would take over a country, you would come right on their border with your million-man army, and you would say, surrender or we will conquer you. If you surrender, you will have certain privileges. You'll be part of our empire. If you do not surrender, we will conquer you and you'll be our slaves. So, the king of the weaker country would surrender, and then the big king, King Ben-Hadad, would make him a local king, a client king in that area. And so he has 32 client kings of countries that have submitted to him with horses and chariots, and he went up and he besieged Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, and he made war against it. And then he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and he said, thus says Ben-Hadad. In other words, if you're going to be defeated, it's obvious that you're not going to be able to stand. He sends his messenger, and here's what he says. Your silver and your gold are mine. Your loveliest wives, I don't care about the ugliest, the loveliest wives are mine. Your children are mine. And the king of Israel answered and said, oh, my lord king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours. He does that because he wants to be a client king. Otherwise, he's going to be, dog food. So he doesn't want that to happen. And then the messengers came back and they said, thus, now so the messengers go back to the king Ben-Hadad. So he agrees to it. Now Ben-Hadad sends them back a second time. And that's verse 5. Then the messengers came back and they said, thus speaks. Then Hadad saying, indeed, I have sent to you saying, you shall deliver me to me your silver and your gold and your wives and your children, but I will send my servants to you tomorrow. Not only do I want that, but tomorrow I'm going to send them, and they shall search your house and your houses, the houses of your servants, and it shall be that whatever pleases is pleasant in your eyes, they will be put in their hands, and they will take it. And so what happens is that Ben-Hadad goes back on his original promise. Once he sees the king is an easy mark, and the king says, yeah, my beautiful wife, children, up to your king goes back and says, hey, by the way, I want it all. I'm going to send my servants in there tomorrow, and they're going to hunt, see if they see anything else I want. And they're just going to take all of it. And so it is, this is the price of peace. If King Ahab wants to survive, that's what he's going to have to do. And obviously this other king, Ben-Hadad, is very greedy. So what happens now, based on the second message, King Ahab seeks counsel from his advisors. Look at verse 7. So the king of Israel called the elders of the land and said, notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble. Hey, he's gone back on his agreement. Now he wants more. For he sent to me for my wives and my children, my silver and my gold, and I did not deny him. And all the elders and all the people said, do not listen or consent. Therefore he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king, all that you sent for to your servants the first time I will do. But this thing I cannot do. I agreed on the first one, but I'm not going to agree on the second. The messengers departed and brought the word back to him. Then Ben-Hadad, that was the king of Syria, sent to him and said, the gods do so to me, and more so, if enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful of each of the people who follow me. He said, I'm going to come in, I'm going to destroy your land, and you won't have any. I'm going to level that land, and all there will be is dirt. So that's what I'm going to do. So the king of Israel, that's King Ahab, answered and said, tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off. King Ahab says, don't count your chickens before they're hatched. Don't go bragging about how you're going to win this war before the war is won. You count your chickens before they're hatched. So Ahab suddenly becomes somewhat brave, doesn't it? Ahab's almost looking like a normal king, you know, but he's really not. Look at verse 12. And it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he and his kings were drinking at the command post, that he said to his servants, get ready! And they got ready to attack the city. So you should never make decisions under the influence of alcohol. He doesn't think this thing through. He just goes, come on, let's go, ready? And you're going to see that that's what the writer here says happens again later on. So what happens is that we now go back to the capital where King Ahab is in verse 13, and it says, and suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus says the Lord. Now here we have the entrance of a prophet speaking to the king of Israel. And here's what the Lord wants you to know. Have you seen all this great multitude? Yeah, it's in my head. It's not in there, but I just added it. God says, behold, I will deliver into your hand today. I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. God never gives up on these wayward things. It's very interesting. Always reaching out, always trying to show himself that they'll come back. And so Ahab said, by whom? How are you going to do all this? And he said, thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces. Then he said, who will set the battle in order? And he said, you. And then he mustered the young leaders of the provinces. And there were 232. And after them he mustered all the people and all the children of Israel, 7,000. And so they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad, that's the king of Syria, and his 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post. The young leaders of the provinces went out first, and then Hadad sent out a patrol. And they told him, saying, "Men are coming out of Samaria. The Lord's enemy's coming." And he said, "Well, if they've come out for peace," he thinks they're coming out to surrender. "Well, if they've come out for peace, take them alive. And if they've come out for war, take them alive. If they come out and say we're going to fight, we'll just grab them up and we'll use them as our slaves." And then these young leaders of the provinces went out of the city with an army which followed them, and each one killed his man. So the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. And then Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with his cavalry. And the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and the chariots and killed the Syrians with great slaughter. And so, sure enough, the word of the Lord is coming true, and his army is putting to flight the king who demanded total surrender and total possession of all Ahab's goods. And now the word of the prophet again. Look at verse 22. "And the prophet came to the king of Israel, Ahab, and he said to him, 'Go strengthen yourself, take note, and see what you should do.'" Watch this. "Make plans, because for in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you again." So get ready. This war isn't over. There's going to be another battle. And so that next battle is seen here in verse 23. And it says, "Then the servants of the king of Syria," that's Ben-Hadad, "said to him, 'Their gods are gods of the hills.'" That's how they saw the Jewish God. This group of Syrians saw Jehovah as the God of the hills. They take the high country. "Therefore, they were stronger than we." That's the advice that they get, the king gets. "Well, you know why they put us to flight last time? They were up on this hill. And their God is the God of the hill. That's why they put us to flight." And how's that for political advice? How's that for your Secretary of Defense to give you that kind of advice? "Therefore, they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they. Because our God is the God of the plain. So do this thing. Dismiss the kings, each from his position." Get rid of those 32 client kings. They didn't do you any good in that last battle. "And put captains in their place. And you shall muster an army like the army that you've lost. And replace all your troops. Horse for horse. Chariot for chariot. And then we will fight against them in the plains, and surely we will be stronger than they." And he listened to their voice and did so. Now remember, what we're learning in this book of Kings is that kings always have advisors. Some are prophets of God, some are just political advisors, and they're always either listening or rejecting advice. And that determines often the outcome of what happens in wars and in nations. And so here this man is being given poor advice. Verse 26 says, "And so it was in the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians, and he went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went against them. And the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, while the Syrians filled the countryside." "Then a man of God," now look, here comes a prophet again. "Then a man of God spoke to the king of Israel, King Ahab, and said, 'Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is the God of the hills, but he's not the God of the valleys, therefore I will deliver all the multitude in your hands,'" meaning down in the valleys, "and you shall know that I am the Lord." Notice, "you shall know." Ahab, "you shall know that I'm the Lord." Ahab, "you shall know I'm the Lord." I'm not trying to do this for the enemy's sake. I'm trying to show you that I am the Lord. That's what God's trying to do. Bring Ahab, this wicked king, who's a Baal worshiper, to repentance. "You shall know that I am the Lord." Verse 29. "And they encamped opposite each other for 7 days. Face-off, sort of a face-off. And so it was on the seventh day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in one day. And the rest fled to Aphek into the city. And then a wall fell on 27,000 of them who were left. And then Ben-Hadad fled, and he went into the city, like Saddam Hussein, into a hole, like Osama bin Laden into a cave, like Adolf Hitler, into a bunker. He fled and went into an inner chamber. Went and hid. How that brave king now? Hiding. Hiding like a coward. Now, if the story ended there, we'd say Israel's victor. But the stories never end that way, do they? If you have a title over verse 31, you'll see it says something like this. Ahab enters into a treaty with Syria for Ben-Hadad. Look at that. Then his servant said to him, now look, his servant said to him, it's going to be advice given. Look now, we've heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. This is Ben-Hadad giving some advice. Please let us go put sackcloth around our waist and ropes around our head and go after the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life. So now we have this king from Syria going to beg for his life. And so they wore sackcloth around their waist and they put ropes around their heads and they came to the king of Israel and they said, your servant, Ben-Hadad. Wait a second, I can't get it up. Now who's the servant? Your servant, Ben-Hadad, says, please let me live. And he said, is he still alive? He's my brother. And how would you like Ahab to say that? The guy he's fighting the war against, he said, I didn't even know he was alive. I thought he was killed in the battle. He's my brother. Not his brother. He's his enemy. God said, destroy that army. He's my brother. Verse 33. Now the men were watching closely to see whether there were signs of mercy, whether they would come from him. And quickly they grasped at this word. Your brother, Ben-Hadad, your brother. He's a brother. Grasp at that word. So he said, go bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came to him. He had him come into the chariot. So Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities which your fathers took from my fathers, I will restore. And you shall set up the marketplaces for yourself in Damascus. You take over the mercantile industry, as my father did in Samaria. And then Ahab said, I will send you away with this treaty. And so he made a treaty with him and sent him away. So, Ahab enters into a treaty and with Syria, his mortal enemy who wanted to bring them to dust. Now, why would he do that? Well, it's because a new empire is rising called Assyria to the north. Assyria, not Syria, Assyria. And Syria was a buffer zone between Assyria and Israel. So he makes this treaty and he figures they're going to have to come through them before they come to us. Now, think about that. He's trusted the Lord for two battles. Has the Lord come through? Does he acknowledge that God's Lord? We don't hear that, do we? Now he knows there's a great army up north, Assyria, mounting bear of an empire. And instead of trusting the Lord for that battle, guess what he does? He enters into a treaty with his enemy. See, some people never learn. So what happens is that we now see the counsel that is given to Ahab the prophet. And so let's look down at verse 35. Look what happens now. Now a certain man of the sons of the prophets, I have the prophets that are going to come on the scene, said to his neighbor by the word of the Lord, strike me. And the man refused to strike him. And then he said, because you've not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you. As soon as he left, the lion found him and killed him. And he found another man, he said, strike me, please. And the man struck him, inflicting a wound. And then the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. So now the prophet, what he's doing, he's enacting a prophecy. And he has somebody in town, he says, I want you to strike me. The guy says, no. And he said, well, you're going to be struck then. The lion's going to get you. So now he waits for the king in disguise. Okay? He's a prophet incognito. You don't know he's a prophet. He's got bandages over his eyes. Now as the king passed by, He cried out to the king and said, "Your servant went out in the midst of the battle. Look at me. Look at this patch over my eye. I was in that battle with Syria. I'm wounded. Look, I've lost my eye. Look at me, king. I was in that battle." And there was a man who came over and brought a man to me, and he said, "Guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life. Else you pay a talent of silver." And while your servant was busy, here and there, he was gone. And the king of Israel said, "So shall your judgment be upon yourself. You yourself have decided it." And he said, the prophet hastened to take off the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of them. And then he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you've let slip out of your hand the man whom I appointed to utter destruction, your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people." And so the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased. He enacts a prophecy. He says, "You know, you didn't do what I told you to do, thus says the Lord, and now your life is going to be restored." And so God speaks to him, and he goes off, and he goes into a deep depression. The king goes into a deep depression. And so there he is in an absolute state of depression, not knowing what to do. So, what happens then? Look at chapter 21. Very interesting. It says, "It came to pass after these things that Naboth," and you've heard of this guy Naboth, and he's been here, "the Jezreelite," he's living in the place where the winter palace is, next to the palace of King Ahab of Samaria. "So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, 'Give me your vineyard.'" And notice this. The king is in a total state of depression. He goes off into his winter palace in Jezreel. And he looks out his window and he sees this vineyard. All these grapes. This guy's got this vineyard that he's going to be working for the spring. And he says, "Well, I want that." And you think he would have said, "Oh, the Lord just said I'm going to die. Lord, I repent. I recognize that you're the God of Israel." Oh, doesn't do that, does he? He looks at and sees something. I want that. Now, wait a second. Ben-Hadad, before the first battle, came in and he said, "I want that. I want your wives. I want your children. And then I want more." And now guess what this man does? He says, "I want that. I want what belongs to you." So we see the king hasn't learned any kinds of lessons. He makes the mistakes that so many of us do. And so Ahab spoke to Naboth in verse 2, said, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetation garden. This is how I will take care of my depression, because it's near next to my house. And for it, I'll give you a vineyard better than it. Give you something else, one that I think is better. But this is more convenient for me. This is what I want next to my house. Or if it seems good to you, I'll give you its worth in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. According to the law of Moses, when you got land, it went down from generation to generation. No one had the right to sell the land. In fact, if you would do that, it eventually came back to your family in the year of Jubilee. Everything returned to the families. So the law of Moses did not allow you to give away your inheritance like that." And he said, "I cannot do this. It's against the law of Moses." So Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased, because the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my father." And he lay down on his bed, and he turned away his face, and he wouldn't eat food. He started pouting. He goes into a total state of depression. But Jezebel, his wife, came and said, "What's wrong with you? Get up out of bed." She slapped him alongside the head. "Why is your spirit so sullen? You don't eat." And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth of Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I'll give you another vineyard for it.' And he said, 'I will not give you.'" Then Jezebel said to her husband, "You're the king. You're the king. What are you talking about? He said he wouldn't do it. You're the king. You now exercise authority over all Israel. Arise, eat food, let your heart be cheerful. Don't worry about it. I'll go and get the vineyard." We had a guy once at Criswell College who was having a little bit of problems, professor. And Dr. Patterson was the president. His wife actually came in and talked to Dr. Patterson. She said, "My husband isn't being treated fairly." That's the world's worst thing. I'd never show up the next day. If you ever show up, this woman says, "Come, just go on and eat. I'll take care of this matter." So here's this woman taking care of her husband's situation. And she says, "I'll do it." And so she wrote letters in Ahab's name. She said, "Here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to write letters. I'm going to put the king's name on it. Sealed it with his seal," verse 8. "Sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the land of Naboth. And she wrote in the letters, 'Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people. And seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, You blaspheme God.'" Well, they're not concerned about God. "You blaspheme God and the king. And then take him out and stone him that he may die." So the men of the city, the elders, the nobles, it's a corrupt government, who were the inhabitants of the city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. And they proclaimed a fast, and they seated Naboth in high honor among the people. And the two scoundrels, they came in, sat behind next to him. The scoundrels witnessed against them, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth has blasphemed God and the king." And then they took him outside the city, and they stoned him with stones so that he died. And then they sent Jezebel to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." And it came to pass, when Jezebel had heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. Now you get it for free. For Naboth is not alive, but is dead." And so it was, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, instead of saying, "Oh, I'm responsible for the death of the man," that Ahab got up and he went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. Light. And so what happens is, sure enough, this is his wife takes care of the situation. And again, in steps the prophet Elijah. Here's where we're going to conclude. Look at this. "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah," that's the prophet, the Tishbite, "saying, 'Arise, go to meet Ahab, the king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, you have murdered and have also taken possession. And you shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours.'" So Ahab says to Elijah, "Have you found me? You found me, oh my enemy." Notice. What he's how he describes it. "You have found me, oh my enemy." He should say, hey, thanks for coming to me. Remind me of how bad I was. No, he still sees Elijah, God's prophet, as his enemy. And he answered, "I have found you, because you've sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. I have found you, because you've sold yourself to do evil." God knows everything that we do. Be sure your sins will. "Behold, I bring calamity on you, and I will take away your posterity, your children and their children. And I will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, like the house of Baal Asherah, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation which you have provoked me to do evil and made Israel sin. Because of all the Baal worship and all the bad things that you've done, you've not obeyed me. And concerning your wife, Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by war. And the dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall be eat whoever dies in the field. And there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness." Look at that. "There was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord." Why? because Jezebel, his wife, served him. This man was a wimp. He followed the advice of bad advisors, and he followed the advice of his wife, and he was a bad person. And he behaved very abominably in following idols according to all the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And so it was, when Ahab heard all those things, basically, your whole kingdom's finished. Everything's gone. I mean, we're talking about a bloody mess. When he heard those words, finally, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth. And he went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah, the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab is now humbling himself before me? Because he's humbling himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. Rather, in the days of his son, I will bring calamity in his house. Now let me ask you this. God gave you a choice. I'm going to bring calamity on your life, or I'll spare you and bring all the calamity on your child's life. What would be the worst punishment? Really, the worst punishment is that the calamity will be brought on his children, even though he himself will be spared because he repented. So at the end of chapter 22, go all the way to the end of 1 Kings, we see that Ahab dies, and his son Ahaziah takes over, and he becomes king. And that's in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 51. Over Samaria, in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigns 2 years over Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the way of his father, Ahab, and in the way of his mother, Jezebel, in the way of Jeroboam, the first king, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. Because he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done. So here we see the result of King Ahab, who had many opportunities at different junctures to come to the Lord because God had been giving him good advice, and continued to disobey God and do what he wanted to do. And so that's the end of King Ahab, where he ends up fighting a third war against Syria, and Hadad, and in this war, he ends up dying, and we looked at that a couple of weeks ago. So we'll pick up with the next kings next week, and we'll see the prophet Elisha. Okay. Lord, we thank you for allowing us to learn about these kings, and then seeing how you speak to us through your word. We have a word right here in front of us, your scripture. Does it change? Gives us principles by which to live. And so often, Lord, we know what we should do, and we say, I don't care, I'm going to do this anyway. We see the end of those kinds of decisions. And how we so often seek to get advice from people who are our friends and really don't want to contradict us. Yes, people. Help us to realize, Lord, we need a word from you to stay on. We are such wayward people. We are sinners by nature, sinners by choice. We need your word to be that guiding light that lights our path. So Lord, help us to learn these lessons. Help us to apply these lessons to our own nation, the nations of the world. Realize that you are concerned about the nations of the world. You're not only concerned about Israel and Judah, you're concerned about Syria, and you're concerned about empires. And it's the same today. Lord, may you raise up prophets.